I think it's a very appropriate topic always, but especially in this current climate that we experience, not only in our nation, but around the world. So Psalm 32, I'm going to read the first two verses, and then we'll get a chance to pray together and get into our study this morning. Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, David pens, he says, "Blessed is he," and I would include with the he, she, that is for all of you sisters that are listening, "whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man," or again, for you sisters, "the woman, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Let's pray. Well, Lord, we have had a wonderful time already this morning in your presence as Mike and the team led us in worship, and we had the opportunity to express as a congregation with our lips those things that are in our heart and in our mind that, Lord, we cannot contain as we dwell and as we think upon you and what you've done for us, what you've promised yet to do, and who you are. All of that has to be expressed in praise and worship. And so, Lord, we've had a chance to do that this morning, and we are so blessed to have been able to participate in that worship. Lord, we ask that you would be blessed by our worship. And now what we pray is, Father, that you would speak to our lives, that you would give us ears that are open to hear your word and a mind that would understand it. And most importantly, Lord, that our hearts would be pliable, that they would be good soil, that your word would be planted deeply, and that would produce the fruit of the Spirit and all that you desire. And so, Lord, we look to you this morning to teach us and instruct us, because our desire is to leave this place more closely reflecting the image of your Son Jesus than when we walked in this morning. And so teach us, we pray. And we ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, if you look at the Psalms progressively leading up to Psalm 32, what you find is that in the few Psalms preceding this one, they dealt primarily with God's discipline in David's life. Necessary, but not pleasant, right? I mean, we all understand that when we have sinned, either by omission or commission, we understand what it's like to be disciplined by the Lord, and we recognize that it's necessary in our lives, but not so pleasant. And now in Psalm 32, we find David rejoicing as he moves from a place of discipline to a place of restoration and forgiveness. That is, David had sought the Lord for forgiveness, cried out in repentance, acknowledged his sin, and now in Psalm 32, he celebrates the forgiveness, the restoration that he experienced with God. In fact, many Bible students, and yourselves included, look at Psalm 32 as a companion to Psalm 51. Now, they're not chronological, or excuse me, in the order in the book of Psalms, they're not chronological. Chronologically, Psalm 51 would precede Psalm 32. Because in Psalm 51, we find the penitent heart of David. After he's been confronted by God through the prophet Nathan. You remember this story? David had sinned and sinned grievously in committing adultery with the wife of one of his captains, one of the leaders of his army, Uriah the Hittite. And then rather than confess his sin to God and to Uriah, he arranged for Uriah to be killed in combat. And so David in Psalm 51, having had Nathan the prophet point his finger at him and say, "You are that man." David cries out in Psalm 51 in repentance, brokenness, crying out for restoration from God. And now in Psalm 32, we find the answer. That is, God has now forgiven David, restored David to a place of blessedness, and he worships the Lord, and he praises the Lord, and he puts pen to paper to communicate the experience and the joy of what it's like to be forgiven by God. And by way of application, I mean, we don't even have to get into the text, really, to find application in that joyous, that beautiful, that awesome word, forgiveness. Because we understand that we have a God unlike any other God. There's worship by men, the creation of men's minds, not a true God by any sense. But we have a real God, a true God, an eternal God who is wondrous in that not only is he great in his power, but he's also great in his love and his forgiveness. And like David, we can be thankful for the forgiveness that we are the glad recipients of this morning. Every one of us could spend hours testifying if we had the time, stand up in front of the mic and say, "Hi, I'm Paul, and here's my sins that I've committed," both by omission of doing what was right and commission doing what was wrong. And we could spend weeks and months doing that because we all have sinned and we recognize what a blessing it is to now be the recipients of God's forgiveness. And so the joy that that word should bring in our hearts, just to experience again and afresh the glory, the beauty, the blessed state of being forgiven. And so David begins in the first five verses of this psalm by describing his experience both before he was forgiven and then after he was forgiven. And it would behoove us to look at that in some detail because it helps us to, in a sense, be reminded of where we are in Christ, what we've experienced, but not just what we've experienced, but also that now that we've experienced God's forgiveness, that we might be ambassadors of Christ to a world that is in desperate need of forgiveness. And that we might then forgive others and demonstrate through that forgiveness what God wants to do in each and every life of every person on this planet. So look again at verse 1 and 2. I know I just read it, but I want to read it again because it is great truth that David communicates. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered." And I would encourage you to underline or highlight that word at the beginning there of verse 1, blessed. Verse 2, there again, blessed, highlight it, underline it in your Bibles, "is the man or the woman to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Notice that David begins, and I would suggest confidently begins, that the person who has been forgiven by God is blessed. I mean, okay, what does that mean, right? Blessed. I mean, as well as words that kind of once you come into the body of Christ, it becomes part of your vocabulary. But sometimes we don't really understand what we're saying when we say, "Oh, I'm blessed." Oh, we may have a little understanding, but not a complete understanding of what God means when he communicates that we are now blessed, that we've been forgiven in Christ Jesus. Well, the word literally means to be in a state or a continual state of happiness, contentment, peace, joy. I mean, morning, noon, and night to experience the joy of the Lord. And so we might then render verse 1 to read this, "Happy is the person whose sins are forgiven." I mean, we ought to just kind of get a little bit like Pentecostal, a little happy, our feet start moving, right? Whoa, yeah. When we think of the fact that we are forgiven, it should bring within us this blessed state of like, wow, I'm forgiven. That's awesome. Because I know myself, I know you know yourself, and there are things we've done that we wish we'd never done. Things we said we wish we'd never said. Things we thought that we would be ashamed if other people knew what was in our brain. And it's been forgiven, and that is an awesome truth. And David certainly understood from personal experience what it's like to both sin and sin greatly, but also to be forgiven of those sins. And he, as he says in verse 1, was one happy camper that God had forgiven him. You see, David understood that the sins of which he was forgiven by God were great and they were grievous. And that is the sin of arranging for Uriah's death in battle. Technically, David was responsible for his death. That's murder. And then adultery with his wife, both of those sins under the old covenant are sins, crimes, for which there are no sacrifices. In other words, you can look through the Old Testament, you can look through the law, there is no sacrifice that you can make, no lamb that can be offered, no land that can be given, no repentance that you can give under the law by which you can find forgiveness for those two sins. No, for the murderer and for the adulterer, there is but one judgment, and it is death. Death by stoning. And David understood that he was guilty of those two sins and deserved to be killed according to the law. But David had been forgiven. Nathan the prophet communicates that God had forgiven him of those sins. And many Bible students suggest, as we look at the Psalms that David penned, that while David didn't have all the theology figured out, he, inspired by the Holy Spirit, records for Psalm 22, where it talks about the crucifixion of Christ and all that Christ would endure for us on our behalf, and that he understood to some degree that God was sending a Savior, God was sending a Messiah who would carry David's sins, including the murder of Uriah and his adultery with Bathsheba, to the cross, that his sins would be paid for. And so David understood that he was blessed. Blessed not to have been dragged out of the city and stoned to death for his sins, but instead forgiven by God. Well, what does that look like? Well, again, look at verse 1. He says that when we come to God, when we acknowledge our sins, we confess our sins, that we are forgiven. And you're wanting to say, but Pastor Paul, you just said that. I know, but let me illustrate. The word forgiven in the original text there carries with it this idea of our sins and the penalty of those sins having now not just been covered, not just been kind of ignored, but instead that they have been satisfied, the payment has been made. In other words, the penalty that David deserved, death, was now paid for, carried by his Savior, that is Christ, who would come later to redeem all of us from our sin. David understood that his sins were paid for in full. And that's an important idea, important principle, that we understand that God isn't ignoring David's sin. God isn't pretending they didn't happen. No, he paid for those sins, and David understood that, and he rejoiced that God had forgiven him, that he was no longer in debt to God. The Apostle John, writing in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, says this, "In this is love." And so we're waiting. Okay, what's that definition? What is love? And he tells us, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, there's another one of those words that, you know, you have to look up in your Bible dictionary or concordance, propitiation. It's not a word we normally use week in and week out. But what it literally means is an accounting word. It means to have our debt paid. What John communicates and what David communicates in Psalm 32 is that when we come to Christ, when we acknowledge our sin, confess our sin, that God pays our sin debt. But more than just spiritual bankruptcy, because when you think of bankruptcy today, right, oh, your debt is cleared, but there's still a debt to be paid. In other words, somebody loses money somewhere. Your creditors aren't paid off. They just don't have any legal grounds to persecute you or prosecute you any longer. But in Christ Jesus, God doesn't just wipe away the debt. He pays the debt with the blood of his own Son. And that's necessary for this reason, because God's perfect justice demands that every sin be punished. God can't pretend it didn't happen. God can't just excuse it. God can't overlook it. That sin must be paid for. It must be satisfied. And David understood in his day, you and I understand in our day, that we are not able to satisfy the debt that our sin deserves. And so God paid our sin debt by himself by sending his Son, as John writes in 1 John 4:10, to be the full payment of our sin, not just the sins that we've committed, but the sins that we yet will commit until we are glorified. Well, let me illustrate it this way. If you have ever been in debt financially, and I'm sure that many of us have, you understand what it's like to have made a bad financial decision, to get into a mortgage that you knew up front was really probably a stretch for your budget, but you were thinking, well, if we just eat top ramen all day, every day for the next 10 years, we can afford this mortgage. But then that doesn't work, because after about a month, you're like, I got to have a taco, right? Top ramen is not going to do it. And so what happens is all of a sudden you get upside down in your mortgage and you can't pay your monthly debt. Or maybe you got into a car payment. Oh, it was shiny and it was fast and it was so nice. And you knew how good you look in that vehicle. And you knew you couldn't really afford it, but the car dealer approved it anyway. And now you're upside down in a car payment. Or whatever that bad decision was. Well, you know what it's like to start getting those phone calls. They start gently, a reminder, hey, looks like you forgot to pay your mortgage. No, you didn't forget, you don't have any money, right? And then it moves from there to they're calling not just weekly, but daily, not calling you just at home, but at work. And then you start getting stacks of letters in the mailbox. And all of that leads to stress because those bill collectors are unrelenting. And the debt of those, the debt worry that comes from not being able to pay your debt will rob a person of sleep, of peace, and any remnant of joy that life has to offer. And so you find yourself desperate to have that debt paid off, not just ignored, but to be, have paid off. Well, how much more then the sin debt that you and I will never be able to pay off with our own resources? That sin debt that we would require an eternity separated from God for us to satisfy. David reminds us this morning in Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." Oh, man, it's been paid forever, for eternity. And so when that spiritual debt collector comes and knocks on the door of your heart to remind you of your sin, you can just hang up. Sorry, Satan. Like, right? Hang up. Because the reality is that the devil has no legal ground upon which to bother and harass us anymore, because the debt of sin has been paid. Jesus has cleared the account and the judge has acknowledged it to be paid in full. But not only is our debt paid, notice he says also in verse 1, our sin is covered. That is, the Lord has not only forgiven, not only paid the sin debt, he's also covered it in the sense that it will never, ever come up before his face again. And the idea is that God is removing our sin from before his eyes, so that while it's true that we sinned, I mean, that can't be ignored, and while God is omniscient, he still knows that we did sin, he chooses to cover it so that he never looks at it again. I like the way that the prophet Micah describes it, and for those of you with the Bible, you might turn with me to Micah the prophet, chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. It's toward the end of the Old Testament. Micah is one of those little prophets. We call him a minor prophet, not because they sing in a minor key. Okay, sorry. Thank you. We got to have signs. Applause, laughter. Okay. But because he wrote only a small amount. And in Micah chapter 7, verse 18, here's what Micah describes concerning the blessed state of those who know the true and the living God and who have had their sins covered. Verse 18, he says, "Who is a God like you?" There he begins with the question, like, who in all of the universe is a God like our God? Certainly not the God of the Native Americans, not the God of the Norse mythology, not the pantheon of the Hindus, not the gods of the Canaanites, or the gods of the Babylonians, or the gods of the Romans, or the Greeks. No, those gods are fickle. When you read about what the invention of men's minds to create these deities, oh, they're fickle, and one day they like, and the next day they're throwing lightning bolts at you. No, Micah says, who is a God like you? The answer is, there is no other God like our God. And then he begins to describe the beauty, the wonder of the true and the living God that we know and who has forgiven us. He says, who pardons iniquity and passes over transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Verse 19, he will again have compassion on us, and listen, he will subdue our iniquities. And the word there, it implies like a wrestler that gets a hold of your sin and just puts it in a headlock, right? And it is not getting up. But not satisfied just to have him down on the mat, notice the next part of verse 19, he says, you will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. I like that. So you could get a mental picture. Micah is communicating, God has got your sin, got a hold of it, wrestled it, subdued it, and now we're going out over the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean. And he's all right, let's toss him over. Woo! Into the depths, never to rise again. Well, let me illustrate it this way, what Micah is communicating. When we lived in Arkansas, we had some friends who counted it their ministry to bless me and my family. They were people of means. In other words, they had some money. And so they owned a nice home on the lake, and they had a nice boat. And they would just bring us over and just take care of us all day. Take us out boating, and we had water ski. And after we had exhausted ourselves, water skiing and tubing, we'd go to their house, and they'd cook us a wonderful dinner. And it was their way of just using what God had given them to bless us. And we enjoyed it. Well, I'm not a great water skier. I enjoy it, but I'm not a great water skier. But I try. So I remember we're out on Beaver Lake. This is northwest Arkansas. We're water skiing on a beautiful day. And so I start to feel a little confident, right? So I start to move more than just right behind the boat. I start to move a little towards the wake and, you know, ride that wake. And it's like, yeah, like, okay, I know what I'm doing. I don't. So I go into the wake and I lean a little bit too far. Boom, I'm down, right? Dumped in the water at 30 miles an hour or whatever. And I had on my wrist a little watch. Now, it was a watch for the water. I mean, it was good to 50 meters. It was watertight, waterproof, all that. But it had one of those kind of Velcro bands. So when I hit the water, that thing just peeled right off my arm. It was gone to the bottom of Beaver Lake. I have never found it. Now, fortunately, it was a Timex. I bought it at Walmart for like 25 bucks or whatever. So it wasn't a huge loss. But here's the deal. I will never get that watch back. It's never coming back up. How much more, as Micah communicates and as David rejoices, that God has covered our sins, he's tossed them, by way of illustration, into the depths of the ocean. And the idea that he's communicating is this, that those sins for which God has forgiven us, God has now promised they will never be brought before his eyes again. They will never rise up before him. Can I encourage you then this morning, don't let the enemy nor let other people remind you of the sins that God has forgiven you of. And people will, and Satan will, but when those reminders come, you don't let the enemy dredge those up from the depths of the ocean. Instead, you remind the enemy and you remind yourself that God has cast your sins into the depths of the sea and he will never, ever look at those sins again. And can I also encourage us this morning that not only should we receive that, but we should extend that to others. In other words, if you have forgiven a person for whatever they have done against you, do not bring it up. It's not a fair weapon to use in a conflict or an argument to dredge those things up for which you've already forgiven somebody as ammunition to try to make them feel bad. Because it works, it will make them feel bad, but that's not how God deals with us. Ergo, we cannot deal with others that way. So once we forgive, we forget. We do what God does. We cover it up. We do not ever bring it to mind again. David continues. He says, not only are our sins forgiven and covered, but in verse 2 he says, I will not impute iniquity to their account. In other words, the idea is that word impute, it means to forget. To impute means to count, to remember. And what God is saying, I will no longer count your sins against you. I will no longer remember those sins that you do. What God is communicating to our friend David is that he is no longer keeping a record of our sins. The books in heaven that once recorded all the things that we did wrong, all the things that we said wrong, all the things that we thought that were wrong, those books, and there were many of them that could bring accusations against us. Once we've come to Christ, they are not just erased, they're exchanged. Christ takes them upon himself, and he gives us his account. Oh, yeah. Perfect, clear, righteous. As the author of Hebrews says, Jesus tempted always as we are, yet without sin. That's my account now. That's your account now. We've taken ours and exchanged them for his account. Therefore, God no longer keeps a record of the sins that we have committed, that we will commit, and that we'll continue to do until the day he glorifies us. The Apostle Paul, also a murderer in the sense that he was responsible for the death of many saints that would not recant their faith in Christ, in 1 Corinthians 13 describes Christ with the word love. Now we know from John's first epistle that God is love. He says that explicitly. God is love. In other words, God is the personification of love. If you want to know what love is, you look at God. He is the perfect expression of love. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul begins to, inspired by the Holy Spirit, describe love to us, but you could literally and biblically and theologically correctly substitute the word Jesus every time Paul uses the word love. Because Paul's ultimately not describing just an ideal love, but a person who is love. And in 1 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says this concerning love. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. And here's the part that applies to our psalm this morning. He says, it keeps no record of wrongs. Ooh. That is, God has wiped out the record of our wrongs, given us the perfect righteousness of Christ, imputed it to our account, and he chooses not only to never bring our sins before him, he chooses also not to count them nor to recall them ever again. Everything we've ever done that was wrong, said that was wrong, thought that was wrong, all covered, all forgotten, all not counted against us because we've been forgiven in Christ. Well, how blessed is that? Well, David describes some of the blessings in this psalm that we experience as a result of that forgiveness. And that's important because sometimes we can be tempted to doubt the reality of God's forgiveness in our own lives. Though we read on the pages of Scripture, we can preach it to others, but when it comes to our own lives, we can still be dogged by doubt and wonder whether or not we can ever be restored to the place of blessing that we experience with God before we sinned. And David knew what it was like as a shepherd in the fields of Bethlehem, on the field of Elah, where he conquered Goliath. He understood and knew what it was like to live blessed, but now he sinned very, very grievously. And he wondered, could I ever be restored back to that place of blessing that I had before Uriah, before Bathsheba? And the radical, incredible answer is yes, because when God forgives us, he makes us fresh and clean and new and untarnished as if we had never sinned. At the beginning of the book of Psalms, Psalm 1, verse 1, here's how the psalmist describes the blessed man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. In other words, that's the description of the blessed man. But David understood what it was like to sit in the counsel of the ungodly, or to walk in the counsel of the godly, to stand in the path of sinners, and to sit in the seat of the scornful. In other words, he now is a tarnished man. But he understood that now that he was forgiven by Christ, he was restored to the position that the man in Psalm 1, verse 1 had, that blessed person who walks with God in an untarnished and unblemished way. And in contrast, the psalmist tells us there in Psalm 1 that the wicked person is not blessed because their life is tarnished. And the point is, you take that and bring it into Psalm 32, and what David is communicating is that having confessed his sin to the Lord, he was now restored to a place of blessedness. He understood that while his sins were great and he had done very wicked things, he was now in God's economy, unblemished, untarnished, restored to a place of blessing in God's kingdom. And I'll illustrate it this way with coffee. You knew I had to work coffee in here somewhere, right? I mean, some point in the sermon, there's going to be coffee or chocolate or puppies. Right? It's Paul. Oh, we won't even go out into puppies this morning. But anyway, no, one of my old students at the Bible college is posting on Facebook. She's up in Alaska posting pictures of little Border Collie and Australian Shepherd puppies. It's just not even fair. I mean, it's just like, really? Not just one, but like goodles and noodles of puppies. It's just like, all right, moving on. So coffee. Hey, if you've ever had coffee in a thermos, and I do, I have this cool little bullet thermos that I've had for about 100 years. It's this wonderfully made stainless steel thermos that you could literally drop out of an airplane over Afghanistan. The Taliban could try to blow it up with an IED, and it would still hold coffee. That thing is bulletproof. But every once in a while, I forget to, like, when I get home, pour out the remnants, wash it, rinse it, and all that. And so if it gets forgot, all of a sudden you get that film. So you clean it out, and you look inside, and there's just that ick, right? You know what I'm talking about? Nobody knows what I'm talking about. Okay, imagine in your mind. So instead of a shiny stainless steel inside of that thermos, it's like goopy and icky and tarnished and ugly. So here's a bonus just for showing up this morning. I'm going to tell you how to clean that. Excited, aren't you? Here's what you do. You boil water, and then you take one of those, a dishwasher pod, and just plop it in the bottom of that thermos or that stainless steel coffee craft that you have at home. You boil the water, you pour it in, 15 minutes, you let it sit. Pour off half of it, put the top on, shake vigorously, right? Shake and not stir, James Bond. Anyway, pour it out, more water, shake, cleanse it. The thing is going to be like a mirror, perfect, unblemished, untarnished. That's what God's describing. The point is, the same God who forgave David's sins, and again, we understand grievous sins, is the same God who has forgiven you and I who have placed our trust in Christ because we've repented, or excuse me, we've acknowledged and confessed our sins, we've asked Christ to forgive us, and now we stand in a state of blessedness. Every wrong thought, every wrong action, every wrong word removed. And so David reminds us from his own experience that a person who comes to God, acknowledges his sin, confesses his sin, repents of his sin, can be renewed to a place of blessing just as if we'd never sinned. Well, question this morning by way of application, do we extend the forgiveness we've received to those around us? And I don't want to make light of the sins that have been committed against us, because I know in many of your lives that people have treated you wrongly. There has been great hurt that has been perpetrated upon you as an individual, physically or emotionally or spiritually. And there are some very grievous sins that have been committed against people within the sound of my voice. I understand that. I too have had grievous things done against me that should never have been done by a parent or by a friend. But here's where Christianity becomes real. Having been a recipient of all that God has done for me and the forgiveness I've experienced, I now need to be an ambassador of that same forgiveness and extend it to those who have hurt me. And you, likewise, need to extend that forgiveness to those who have hurt you. We read in the parable of the unforgiving servant there in Matthew 18, and we won't belabor it, but the point is we understand that the one servant owed his master an unpayable debt, and his master forgave him. And then that servant went and found a servant who owed him just chump change and had him thrown in prison. That's not the way this works. No, once we have been forgiven, and our debt is always going to be greater to God than any debt that a person could have, that we could have with another person, we need to extend the same forgiveness that we have received. Notice in verse 3 and 4, David moves from that place of blessing now to a time in his life when he was not blessed, when he did not experience God's favor and peace. Verse 3 says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into drought of summer." Selah. In other words, he says, we got to just stop right there. Selah. You need to think about this. In other words, he wants us to dwell on, think on, consider, and meditate on his experience before he acknowledged and confessed his sin to the Lord. That is, in verse 3 and 4, he's relating his experience during that period of time between his sin of adultery and then having Uriah murdered, and his confession about a year later when Nathan finally comes into him and says, "You are that man." And David says that during that year, verse 3, his bones grew old. In other words, he says it was like living death. It was day and night, all night for a year. There's no getting away from it. His bones grew old. In verse 3, God's hand was heavy upon him. In other words, there was a weight on his mind and on his spirit, and he just sensed that there was just no, that he was separated from God. He wasn't in a right relationship with God, and there was this weight upon him, pushing him towards repentance that he wouldn't go to. And then in verse 4, he says that his strength was drained away like a drought. In other words, David is describing it was like a living death all day, every day for a year. He resisted the Lord's conviction in his heart and mind. And the reason that David describes this for us is to remind us that we have been designed in such a way that we cannot live a life of duplicity. In other words, God created us in his image. We read that on the pages of Genesis. And as such, he created us to be a whole, not divided, but a whole, singular. And as we are created in His image, when we do anything that is contrary to God's nature, that we're involved in sin, and then there's no repentance, then all it does is produce suffering within us, as David describes here in verse 3 and 4. Because we're made to be in harmony with God, made to be in a place of blessedness, but it's a place of wholeness. And when we're living in disobedience, willful disobedience to what we know is God's will, there's duplicity, because we're pretending that we're right with God, and we're not. And it produces all types of suffering, as David described here. I would include physical, and you know people, and maybe in your own experience, where it's driven you to sleeplessness, where you just can't sleep, because you know you're not right with God. It can produce ulcers. It can produce headaches. It can produce a lack of energy. It can produce death. Like David describes, my bones grew old from the inside out, just physically wiped out. But not just physical, it's emotional. It brings mental instability, irrational thinking, and I would suggest even psychosis, you know, where people can be driven crazy because they're not going to confront their sin, deal with their sin, but they're going to try to live this life of duplicity where they're doing what they know is wrong and trying to be happy, and it cannot work. And then most importantly, of course, when we're living a life like David described in these verses, there's a spiritual disconnect. In other words, there's broken fellowship with God, which results in an absence of peace and contentment and joy in our life, and a separation even with people. And the point is that God has created us to live in harmony with His Spirit and with His nature. And David discovered firsthand what it was like to try to pretend that he was right with God when he knew that he was not, that he was involved in sin. And David learned in the end, he wants us to understand so that we don't have to go there, we don't have to repeat his error. He wants us to understand that when we are living like that, we're not fooling ourselves, and we certainly aren't fooling God. So what do we do when we find ourselves in a place of disobedience and sin? Well, David tells us in verse 5. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And notice again, there's that Selah. In other words, just stop there, saints. You got to stop there and just dwell on what he just communicated. Because he gives us the way out of suffering, the way out of pain. Number one, he tells us there in verse 5, we got to acknowledge our sin. We have to take personal responsibility for what we've done. We can't blame it on the woman that God gave us, right? There in the garden. Didn't work with God then, it still doesn't work today. So you can't blame your spouse, you can't blame your parents, you can't blame your friends, you can't blame your environment, you can't blame. If we've sinned, we have to acknowledge it as our own. And then we have to call it what it is. In other words, he says, I acknowledge my sin. He doesn't say, I acknowledge my exaggeration, my affair, right? No, he calls it what it is. It's sin. And the point is that if we're not willing to call it what God calls it, we will never experience that true forgiveness and restoration. I illustrate it this way. Years ago, not in this church, but in another church, after a teaching, I remember being up front praying with people, and a woman came to see me, and this was a very sophisticated woman. One of those people that looks like they walked out of the page of like a fashion magazine. Perfect makeup, perfect hair, perfect dress, perfect shoes, perfect nails, perfect everything. And then the way she spoke, I mean, she was an educated, well put together, sophisticated lady. You know, almost like you think, royal family? I mean, wow. And she came up and she wanted prayer because she was struggling with an area in her life where she wasn't getting any deliverance. And I listened for her. I said, so what's the problem? She says, well, Pastor, I struggle with exaggeration. I said, what do you mean? Give me an example. So she did. She gave me some examples. I realized very quickly that it wasn't exaggeration that was the problem. It was lying. She was just lying. She was just saying things that weren't true and calling it exaggeration. In other words, she wasn't just embellishing a story to tell a good tale. No, she was upright lying to make herself look better, or because she didn't want to hurt people. by what she was going to say. I cursed. I said, listen, as long as you call it exaggeration, you're not going to find deliverance, and that's been your experience to this point. No, you need to call it what it is. It's lying. You're not being honest. You're not being truthful. And when she prayed and acknowledged that to the Lord, acknowledged it as sin, it wasn't just this kind of nice little word like exaggeration, which doesn't sound so bad. No, I'm a liar. Well, now that's what she really was. And there was deliverance, and God brought peace to her heart and gave her victory over that area in her life. So number one, we need to acknowledge our sin, but David says we also need to confess our sin to God. Now, I understand, and I think you all do also, that when we sin against someone, that there's also confession to the person that we've sinned against, right? We need to make amends. But understand that every sin is ultimately an offense against God. We read in Revelation chapter 20 that there is a judge, and we know it's Jesus because Jesus says in John's gospel, that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. So at the great white throne judgment, the judge is going to judge people for everything they've thought, done, and said that don't know Christ. And the point is this, that every sin ultimately is against God because every offense is an affront to His holiness. So while the sin may be against a person, ultimately it's God that we also need to confess to. And David reminds us that we need to not only acknowledge our behavior as sin, but we need to confess it to God and seek His forgiveness. And that's the next point. He says, we then receive His forgiveness. So we acknowledge our sin, we confess it to God, and now we receive His forgiveness. But I want to suggest to you that this may be the most difficult step in this whole process. Because when we're broken, it's fairly easy to go ahead and just blurt out in tears, I am a sinner, and then even to confess it to God and whoever we sin against. But then to truly believe that God has forgiven us is a very difficult thing because it takes faith to believe it. Because the reality, at least in my experience, is you may not feel like you're forgiven. The devil will not let you forget that you've sinned. And the person that you sinned against may not let you forget. And while God's word declares that we're forgiven, doubt will rule in our mind and Satan will whisper in our ear and people will remind us that we've sinned. And we have to ignore all of that and we have to place our faith and trust in God's unchanging word. And we know that God, in terms of His character, cannot lie. So when He says, you're forgiven, we take it by faith, even if we don't feel it. And every day that we don't feel it, we remind ourselves by faith that God has forgiven us. And as we do that, we will begin to walk in the joy of that forgiveness. Can I ask you this morning, are you walking in the joy of His forgiveness this morning? Because again, I know that some people that may be listening this morning may have sinned greatly, even as David did, and may still be dogged in their mind and in their heart concerning the sin that they've committed and struggle with doubt and fear as to whether God has truly forgiven them. Well, you need to take God at His word, and I want to give you a word to put in your spiritual pocket to pull out any time that you feel doubt again concerning your sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Now, I know many of you probably know that. It bears repeating. If you don't have it highlighted in your Bible, it ought to be. Where John writes, if we confess our sins, He, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and now listen, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I'm sure you've heard Pastor Damien or somebody else teach on this. In the Greek language, the word that John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, selects to put in that verse, the word cleanse, he writes in the perfect present tense, not by accident, but by design. And what that means is it's a continual process. In other words, once we come to Christ, we receive Christ, His blood continues to wash us and to cleanse us all day, every day of everything we do that is wrong, think that is wrong, say that is wrong, until the day that we are glorified and we no longer sin. Wow. Okay. And the point is that we need to take God at His word and believe that having confessed our sins, that He has forgiven us. And then walk in that blessed state that David describes in verse 1 and 2, filled with joy, filled with happiness and contentment, knowing that God has forgiven us. Well, moving forward, look at verses 6 to 9, David's advice. He says, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near you." In other words, notice the flood, the idea is that you got to move before the flood, because once the flood comes in, now your path is cut off. So he says, you got to respond now. Verse 7, "You are my hiding place, and you shall preserve me from trouble, and you shall surround me with songs of deliverance." And there again, Selah, he wants us just to ponder, meditate, and think upon what God has done. And then he says, from God's perspective in verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go, and I will guide you with my eye." And then the exhortation, the warning, the advice, he says, "Don't be like a horse or a mule, which have no understanding, but must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near to you." Well, David's advice to you and I this morning, Christians, and also to sinners who are not yet Christians, is this. He says, don't wait to ask for forgiveness. Don't wait to seek the Lord's forgiveness. If you're in sin and you know it, then come to God today. Why? Verse 6, "For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found." Oh, think about the context. David is rejoicing over the forgiveness that he received as a result of seeking the Lord's forgiveness in his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. But as I've already illustrated, David went a year before he repented. And what David is reminding us, listen, when you sin, don't wait a year to seek forgiveness. No, now is the time. Today is the day. Don't suffer under the heavy hand of the Lord. Don't suffer the punishment that God is bringing to push you like a stubborn mule or horse to a place of repentance. No, do it today so that you can be restored. And David had learned with that year of suffering that the best time to repent is today. In other words, do it quickly, lest you suffer needlessly under the hand of the Lord as he's pushing and bringing conviction to pull you or to bring you to that place of confession. The other side of it is this. For the non-believer, David's reminding us that we don't have forever to repent. As the author of Hebrews writes, to every man is appointed once to die and then judgment. In other words, for every human being, there's a time to repent. God has given a space of repentance, but a day is coming, that day of each person's death, after which there is no opportunity to repent. It's too late. You sealed your eternity. And David is reminding those who don't yet know the Lord that today is the day of salvation, because after you're dead, it is too late. And so he's saying, don't wait. Do it today. Get right with the Lord. Don't be stubborn, as he says in verse 9, like a horse or a mule that has to be forced with bit and bridle to go to the right place. And I understand that because I've ridden some stubborn horses. I'm not much of a horseman, a rider. I probably do it once every 5 or 10 years, something like that, where somebody says, hey, let's go horseback riding. It's like, okay. And so we go to one of those places where they rent horses, right? And you know, rent a horse. They're tired, they're old, and they don't want to take people like me on their back, because they know that people like me have no idea what they're doing. And so what happens is I get on a horse, and I always get the stubborn horse, like the worst horse. They go, oh, there's this stubborn one, let's give him to Paul. And I get on the horse, and then the horse, what does it do? 8 feet out of the gate, it's turning around. Like it wants to go right back to the stable. So I'm having to yank the thing, and then there's the guide, you know, who comes over and kind of gets the horse back in line, and we go another 20 feet, and there it's gone that direction. It's like always wanting to eat on the side of the road or whatever, not wanting to do what it's supposed to. It's like bit and bridle. But notice that David says we need to be submissive to the Lord's direction. Verse 8, he says, I will guide you with my eye. In other words, what God's desire is for each and every one of us is that having come into his loving care, that rather being pulled about, bitten, bridled, stubborn, he wants us to be submissive so that all we need to do is look to his face and be guided by his eye. In other words, take a cue from the Lord, whether it come in the form of his word that we find in the pages of Scripture, godly counsel of a mature believer, a word from a Nathan the prophet, however it might come, that rather than stiffen our neck, instead we respond to that gentle direction and cue from the Lord. And David learned the hard way that God had a better perspective on life than he did. And it's best to take his guidance from the Lord, because the Lord can look down the path of our future and he can tell us which direction to go so that we can avoid the traps in life that Satan has laid for us. So follow David's advice and come quickly to the Lord when you sinned, so you can experience that restoration and forgiveness. Well, finally, notice David's praise in verse 10 and 11. He says, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Now notice David, again, he starts with the blessed, right, then talks about his experience and gives us advice, and now he ends with praise again. He closes the psalm by praising God for his mercy and forgiveness, having restored him now to that place of blessing. Why does David praise him? Because David had seen in his own life what happened to a person who does not repent. And he describes it there in verse 10. The wicked, he says, are surrounded by sorrows. And David knew what it was like to be surrounded by sorrows. But he describes a person who trusts in the Lord and who has come to a place of forgiveness and that state of blessedness again. Verse 10, surrounded by God's mercy. The question that each of us needs to ask ourselves, what do we want to be surrounded by? Right? Do you want to wake up every morning surrounded by sorrow? Well, then stay in a place of disobedience. Stay in a place of unrepentance. And I guarantee, morning by morning, evening by evening, you'll wake up, you'll look at the horizon of your life, you'll go to bed at night, and surrounded by sorrow. Why live like that? No, David says, no, right? Repent, acknowledge, confess, get right with the Lord, and then when you wake up, what do you see at the end of the bed? Mercy. What do you see when you lay down at night? Mercy. What do you see on the horizon of your life? Mercy. I don't know about you. That's what I ought to be surrounded by. Not sorrow, but by God's mercy. And David discovered that when he was honest about his sin before the Lord and then sought his forgiveness, that the sorrows which surrounded him were replaced with God's mercy. And that brought him to a place to praise the Lord. I remember listening to a group of paratroopers describing their experience in the Second World War, and someone had said that they were surrounded by the enemy, and they responded, "We're paratroopers. We're supposed to be surrounded by the enemy," right? In other words, you drop them in the middle of the enemy so they can fight their way out. I mean, that's what they do. But for me, I want to be surrounded by God's mercy. In other words, I want Jesus to paratroop in and wipe out the enemy and take out the sorrow so that I can be surrounded by his mercy. Well, back to that word we began the study with, forgiveness. How's that sound this morning? In a world that we live in today where it seems like everybody's mad at everybody, there's the right versus the left, the conservative versus the liberal, the Democrat versus the Republican, the mask versus no mask, right? Woke versus not woke. I mean, just on and on. There's so much division, not just in our country, but around the world. It is, as the Bible describes, a time where there just doesn't seem to be answers to any of the problems that are facing the world, whether it be a pandemic or whether it be social injustice, whatever it is, there seems to be no solution and no answer. And by the way, that's the way Jesus described the world would be in the last days. It's a time when no one wants to let you forget anything you've ever said or ever done. Oh, don't even think about running for political office, because they'll dig up your yearbook from fourth grade, right? Yeah, right? Fourth grade, and whoa, this person is a whatever, you know, how could you? It's like, really? How about this present shame culture that we live in that wants to bully everyone who doesn't agree with their agenda, so that if you don't agree with their agenda, whatever it is, you're a bigot, you're ignorant, you're unenlightened, you're not woke, whatever. Listen, in a world like the world we live in today, I would say if there was ever a time the people of this world needed to hear this message, it's now. In other words, today is the day we need to know about forgiveness. See, here's what I'm thinking, because I've lived through this before. Because I was around during the 1960s, and I remember the turmoil that this country was under. I remember John F. Kennedy's assassination. I remember when his brother Bobby was assassinated. I remember when Dr. King was assassinated. I remember Kent State and the students who were shot to death by the National Guard. I remember Birmingham, Alabama. I remember the unrest. I remember the riots. I remember all of it. I remember National Guard troops camping in our park to protect us from the protesters and the riots that were going on in our community. And you know what the solution was? It wasn't political. It wasn't a social agenda. It was the Jesus People movement that was birthed in the late 60s and early 70s. Where Jesus came upon a generation who were protesters and rioters and all of that, and transformed their lives so suddenly they were ambassadors of love, because they'd come into the forgiveness of God and experienced what it was like to have their sins washed away, their books cleaned. And then they became ambassadors of that love and began to spread it on the beaches of Southern California and around the world and tell people that they could be forgiven just as they were forgiven. Because here's the reality, justice is great, and I'm concerned about that, but if there's no forgiveness, there is no relationship, there's no restoration. And Jesus is the answer for the problems facing Modesto, California. Amen. Jesus is the answer for the problems facing our nation and the world. We have the answer, and it's lived out by receiving God's forgiveness and then extending it and broadcasting it to the world. And then division gets healed. Relationships are restored. People who hated one another, despised one another, came together in Christ. I'll give you this one illustration. Many of you probably remember George Wallace, the governor of Alabama, who stated emphatically at his inauguration, segregation now, segregation tomorrow, segregation forever. But he came to Christ and he sought restoration and forgiveness with his black brothers and appointed more African Americans to his cabinet as a Christian than any governor in Alabama has since. And the point is this, that in forgiveness, in Christ Jesus, there is restoration, there's peace. There is a solution to the problems that rock our world today, and God has given it to us. So let us pray this morning that we would not just receive the forgiveness that God has made available, but that we'd extend it to those around it, that we'd be ambassadors, and let's see if God might not bring one more revival before he calls his church home. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for all that you have done for us. And this morning we are glad recipients of the multitude of your blessings and your forgiveness, your grace and mercy. Lord, this morning we recognize that each of us is guilty of sin that deserves death and eternal separation from you. But like David, we have found that when we acknowledged our sin, when we confessed our sin to you, that we found a place of repentance and a place of restoration and of forgiveness. Lord, thank you for that. Would you put a skip in our step this week as we dwell on, meditate on, and think on all that we've been forgiven of? And Lord, then I pray if there's anyone within the sound of my voice that has not yet sought your forgiveness, maybe like David, trying to live a life of duplicity, living in sin. They know it, but they like their sin. And they find, like David, that they are just dying from the inside out. Lord, this morning I pray that those individuals would confess their sin, acknowledge it as sin, repent of that sin, and be restored to a right relationship with you. And Lord, for anyone who doesn't yet know you, Lord, would you touch their hearts? I think of so many people that watched a Billy Graham crusade or heard Pastor Chuck teach over the TV or radio. And Lord, just hearing the invitation of Christ Jesus through those airwaves, was enough to break them in their living room and bring them to a point of repentance and of new life in Christ. And so, Lord, if anyone is listening this morning or even on this recording later in the week who doesn't yet know you, Father, I pray that you touch their hearts and they would recognize that there is no peace, no contentment, no joy separate from forgiveness in Christ, and that they would repent, they would confess, and they would ask you into their hearts that they might enjoy what we have talked about this morning. And so, Lord, would you do all this and more? And we ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen.